We come upon this time in probably about the middle of his ministry. And we're reminded that the reason why Jesus came to earth was because of the love that he has for his creation and his passionate desire that they could be freed from sin with him and to be with him in glory for eternity. That's the reason why he came to the earth. And as he looked upon us even from heaven, and then as he came to earth and he looked upon the nation of Israel, he saw them as weary and scattered. And we saw that in chapter 9, that he described them as wearied and scattered. And in the New Living Translation, it says, confused and helpless is the way that he saw his people. He saw us. And what he's describing here is what man is apart from God, that we are like sheep having no shepherd. We are weary. We're scattered. We're going about our own way. And that means we're in a lot of trouble until we come under the care of a shepherd, because we're in danger of being consumed by enemies. We're in danger of falling into our own foolishness. And so we have a tendency to wander away. And it's important that we understand at this point that Jesus fully sees that they are being taught by religious leaders. They have teachers, and yet he still said that they were weary and scattered. We've quoted this several times in the last couple of weeks as we've gone through these passages. It still holds. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that's what they were facing, is that what they were being taught were the traditions of men. What they were being taught was the law interpretation according to what they wanted to see happen. And so it was a very moral thing. It was all on the outside. And so they were being taught, and often we are taught what it looks like from the outside. And so since they had no knowledge of who God is, their lives began to unravel. And that happens even still, even if we're trying to be moral people, which is very important. We're called to be separate. We're called to be holy. We're called to follow after the things of God. If the sole focus is morality in our lives without an understanding of who God is, we will still unravel because we don't understand what it is or why it is that we do what we do. So as soon as we're challenged, or as soon as one passion becomes greater than the passion to be moral, it's overcome. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But because of the way Jesus taught and because he healed people, he was incredibly popular at this point. I mean, his popularity was peaking at this time. Because he loved them, he cared for them, he taught them the word of God with authority. It says that scripture that they said that we've never heard anybody teach us this way. Certainly wasn't like the teachers that they were used to. And so that brought him into continual conflict with the religious leaders over and over and over again, because he taught about what God had to say, not about what man had to say. And so it wasn't about what the Sabbath observation and all the foolish things that they had hung on that, and all the foolish things they had hung on the beautiful laws of God. And so this brought him face to face with a lot of accusations, accusations of heresy, accusations of being in league with Satan himself. It brought about the hatred of the leaders, and they began to plot to kill him at this point. And we need to understand that, especially in context of what we've just read and what he's going to tell his apostles as he sends them out. And one of the things that we fully have to understand as we look at Jesus is he gets it, that there's a certain circle of people that just don't like him. And he knows. And it's just a matter of time before they're going to fulfill their mission, and that's to kill him. So he fully understands of what he speaks. And he did not allow those accusations, he did not allow that threat to dampen his compassion for the people. He did not allow those accusations, he did not allow those threats to dampen or to divert him from his ministry, to divert him from what God had sent him to do. So what he modeled to his disciples, even though he was facing death in the face, even though he understood that they wanted to kill him, even though he understood that they wanted to shut him up, what he modeled for his disciples, he would now teach them. So when he was teaching them these things, as we just read, they're looking at his life and they're seeing this is something he's already doing. Now, Jesus had a healing ministry. He went throughout the most of his days touching and healing people. But his more lasting ministry was his discipleship of the 12, which he passed on to us. One of the strong principles, of course, is that opposition or the threat of it is no excuse for not living for and preaching the kingdom of God. There is no excuse. There is no opposition in the world. There's no threat of opposition that is a reasonable excuse for not living for and preaching the kingdom of God. There's no reason not to share the gospel with the lost and dying world. So as we continue through chapter 10, there's a lot of concepts that are introduced here. Discipleship and the work that would be carried on in his name. The Lord speaks often of labor among his people, and he knew that in order to expand his ministry, he had to begin to disciple these people that were following him in the ways of ministry and in the ways of evangelism. And it was important that he taught them in the heart of his Father why it is that it was important for them to get the good news out, because God loved them, because that was the only way for them to be saved. We see here that the power given to them from the Holy Spirit, which is now given to us in the new covenant as the church to serve in his name. So we are empowered to serve because of what the Holy Spirit gives us. We're taught about the humility necessary to serve in his name, which we talked about last week, that, you know, whenever we serve in the Lord, that doesn't give us special privileges, and we shouldn't expect the best in order to do these things simply because we're on a mission from God, you know. This week, we're going to be talking about persecution and the threat of persecution. And we're going to be talking about fear and how to respond to that fear. And the next week, we're going to be talking about the cost of discipleship. And we're going to be talking about the rewards of receiving him. I find it fascinating that Jesus almost took an attack of trying to push people away from becoming a disciple. And I want to make sure that we understand that. He didn't encourage the numbers. He wasn't there for the multitudes to come in, and so he could build this big, you know, look at all the people that I'm teaching. Look at all the people that are here. If they said, I want to be your disciple, I want to follow after you, he says, this is what it's going to take to be my disciple. So this was not an easy thing, and he never meant it to be an easy thing. So he's telling them the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so he saw the greatest need of human need as an opportunity, as a harvest that was plentiful. A harvest is a good thing, and this was a plentiful harvest. It still is a plentiful harvest. There are people that are still hurting badly. Even though the world is turning itself against God for the most part, you know, the world is hurting. But a harvest needs laborers. And what happens if that harvest is not brought in? Excuse me, the fields are white and they're ready to be harvested. And if they're not brought in, then that goes to waste. The grain goes to waste. So he's saying that the kingdom, this opportunity for the kingdom, may be wasted because of a shortage of laborers. And so he describes the workers in his kingdom as laborers, those who worked hard. And he said, pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. And so the disciples are there praying, Lord, just send people out to preach the kingdom of God. You know, send people out to preach the kingdom. In this case, bring the kingdom of heaven. Send them out in the harvest, Lord. And all of a sudden, they found their names on that list. These are the ones that God is sending out. And the more we pray, we have to pray with an ear open to him telling us, you go into the harvest. It's you that I want to be in the harvest. Because what happens is that as we pray for people that don't know Jesus, we begin to have a heart for people that don't know Jesus. Andrew Murray, who was a theologian and writer back at the turn of the 20th century, said, the throne of grace will become more precious to us as we understand that abundant grace will work within us in greater power when we give our lives to make the salvation known to others. The throne of grace will become more precious to us as we understand that abundant grace will work within us in greater power when we give our lives to make the salvation known to others. What greater way for us to receive the power of God than to give it out, than to let everybody know what that good news is? I don't know, I've been kind of going back and forth over the last couple of days. I don't know if next week I'm going to depart from this a little bit to concentrate on a particular study. You guys know that I don't normally do topical studies, but this has just become burdened in my heart. So I don't know. Maybe I'll just continue to listen to the Lord to hear what he's got to say. But, I just keep wondering if maybe, it wouldn't be beneficial for all of us to just spend an entire Sunday just considering what the Bible says about hell. Because that's a doctrine that is losing ground within the church. People don't understand hell. A lot of Christians don't believe that there is a hell. If you stop and contemplate what it means for somebody to spend an eternity in hell, does not that make you weep? When was the last time you wept for somebody that you know is marching into damnation of their own power, of their own desire? Or those that are doing it because they just don't know any better. When you begin to pray that way for the harvest, and you begin to have that kind of compassion, that's when you start praying, Lord, not only send laborers out into the harvest, but Lord, make sure my name's on the list. So as we go on, the 12 disciples are listed. 12 disciples chosen and commissioned. And it's important to understand that they were disciples, they were students long before they were apostles, before they were messengers. You have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ before you can be his messenger. And they were sent out in pairs, and about all they had in common was that none of them were privileged or from backgrounds of high status. Very much in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 says, not many mighty, not many learned, we're just people who love Jesus. A lot of times I get asked, well, oh, you're a pastor. Where did you study? Church. In my living room in the Bible. I didn't go to seminary. And sometimes they don't know what to do with that. Sometimes they do. But, I fit into 1 Corinthians 1:26, 29. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many very smart, right there. That's what they had in common. And what they very much had in common was Jesus. And it says that he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And again, the same principle holds today. Whom God calls, God equips. And so as soon as he sends you out into these situations for this harvest, you can guarantee, if you can kind of picture it this way, you go, oh, well, how can I go out into the field to harvest? I don't even have a sickle in my hand. And as you're walking out into the field, you have that sickle in your hand, because God is not going to call you out there and not equip you to do what he's called you to do. Sometimes it's not when we start out. Sometimes it's on the way that he gives us what we need. And then he gives us some more principles about this, what they're to do. They go out preaching and healing. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. So as you're going out, and this is a house-to-house, open field, street preaching ministry, and they're healing the sick, and they're casting out lepers, and they're raising the dead, and they're casting out demons. And what they're doing is they're using the power of God in order to gain opportunity, to gain audience, to preach the word of God. A lot of times what that translates to in our life is our very lives. You want to witness a miracle, buddy? Just look at what God has done here. You're talking about raising the dead. You're talking about cleansing lepers. Just let me tell you about my life. I was about as leprous as could be. You're talking about casting out demons. He taught them how they were to provide for themselves. What you've freely received, freely give. Receive from believers with humility. If you don't receive anything, if they're not willing to receive this from you, then receive nothing from them. Don't walk away compromising the word of God and leave judgment to the Lord. And then after he tells them all these things, he says, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's what I'm going to do. You're going to go out and do the work that I have set you to do, and I want you to make sure that you understand that this is not going to be easy and it's not going to be without opposition. Something that's important to understand here is that the language that we read in verses 16 through 23 indicates that this warning is even more for this age than it was for theirs. And let me tell you why. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so he freely and he warns his disciples as honestly and as openly as he can that they're going to face persecution. But there's no record at this point that they were persecuted until after Jesus' ascension and after their receiving of the Holy Spirit during this particular trip. as they come back, as we read later, then they are just, I mean, they are victorious. They are so excited. You know, they're running up there to the hands high. You should have seen what happened, man. And we're just really stoked. So there was no record of them being persecuted during this particular outing. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit giving the words to say, and yet they've not yet received the Holy Spirit. That's going to happen after his ascension, and during Pentecost when they receive the Holy Spirit. It speaks of enduring until the end, as if it's a worldwide persecution. And so not only, he's giving this to them, but he's giving it to us very much so. This word is for us. There are indications of all these things in various degrees throughout the world, these things that are happening, including in the United States. He says it's going to come in verse 17 from organized religion. He says in verse 18 it's going to come from government. He says in verse 21 it's even going to come from family. If you think about that, what are the three institutions that God established in this world? The church, human government, and family. And all three are going to turn against the truth. All three. We see it now. We see it happening now. This is what you're going to face. And so he's telling, though he's speaking to his apostles, he's speaking to us just as clearly that this is what's going to happen. As you go out as laborers into the harvest field, you will be opposed. And so what is it you have? So I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Great, what do we do as sheep amongst wolves? Sheep are stupid, we know that. You know, they'll do just goofy things. And so what is it that Jesus says? You know, he doesn't just warn them and say, you know, good luck, boys. Have fun storming the castle, you know. Some of you might know what that reference is. Great movie. He says, therefore, be wise as servants and harmless as doves. So despite this vulnerable position, Jesus' followers are not to defend themselves with worldly forms of power. You know, when we get into that kind of thing is when things happen like the Crusades, you know. They were to remain harmless as doves, though wise as serpents. You know, if you think about it, you've got no arms and legs, you're thrown out into a desert. You need some wisdom in order to survive. While we don't think of serpents as necessarily a nice thing to compare ourselves to, there is a certain wisdom to them. They know when to hide. They know when to run for cover. So wisdom would keep us from attracting unnecessary trouble. It's going to show us how to avoid trouble without compromise. Remaining harmless keeps us from giving in to the temptation of retaliation. Jesus said, when they hate you, remember, they hated me first. See, it becomes more about our ego and about our, you know, you're not listening to me. It becomes more about, you know, me winning the day versus my desire to see you in heaven. And he says, don't do that. You are to be as harmless as doves. But he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up. So he warns us that men are going to persecute them in the councils, in the civic arenas. They're going to persecute us in the religious arenas, in the synagogues, or in our case, the church. And they should expect opposition from both the chambers of government and the institutions of religion. Again, the very things that God institutes are going to turn away from the truth. And so truth, the truth that Jesus brought, is going to be and is attacked, even by the church itself, as odd as that sounds, even by the church itself. He says, you're going to be brought about before governors and kings for my sake. Now think about this. And Paul demonstrated this beautifully. He's recognizing that the great influence that the Gospels and its preachers would have. So governors and kings are going to notice them and sometimes arrest them and bring them to trial. Unfortunately, later on in church history, rulers and kings would notice people of religion and bring them into the court, because they understood the power of religion, and so it would compromise them. But what Jesus is going to do is use these mostly unlearned men to turn the world right side up. He's going to use these men, no formal education. They knew about fishing. They knew about tax collecting. And he used them to turn the world right side up. He continues to desire ordinary men and women through which he will do extraordinary things. You take Billy Graham, for example. He was just a goofy North Carolina farmer kid that happened to go to a tent revival, and the Lord grabbed his heart. And now we see a generation and a second generation of a family that loves God and is standing up boldly for the gospel in the midst. And Billy walked with every president from Truman through Bush, every one of them. So he says, you're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And sometimes that's a wonderful thing. Sometimes it's a horrible thing. Paul went to Rome with the whole idea that he was going to preach the gospel to Caesar. And so he did that, man. And he knew that before, coming before Caesar, the result could be getting his head taken off. That's exactly what happened. His head got chopped off. For my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So because they were persecuted for Jesus' sake, they could be a testimony to both religious and civic persecutors, and to the Gentiles as well. But he says, when you come before them, in verse 19 and 20, when you come before them, when you're brought before rulers, then God's going to defend and speak for you. So he says, don't worry about how or what you should speak. So Jesus' disciples, us, we can have perfect trust in God at that moment, knowing that he will speak through us, even if we're completely unprepared. It's a matter of surrender. If I try to further the gospel by argument because I want to prove my point, God's going to say, go for it. But as we're before somebody and they are just really nailing it to us, or we're before a civic authority who's accusing us of Christianity, and that's not too far in the future, what is it we're going to say about these things? What am I saying? It's not too far in the future. It's right here. It's right now. People are being brought to court because of their unwillingness to compromise their religious principles, and so they're being given by the Holy Spirit those very things to speak at that moment. He says, it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. So you can rely on the Lord that he's going to tell you exactly what to say in those moments. It gives us confidence that the Spirit of the Father is going to speak to us and through us at that necessary moment, even if we're not prepared for a statement. So that doesn't mean you have to have the entire Bible memorized in order to go out to preach the gospel and to go out into the harvest field. But this is not a justification for poor preparation, in teaching and preaching God's word. This is not justification to not read the word of God. God will just give me what I need whenever I need it in order to say it. No. He's going to prompt those things that are already in our hearts because we've been living them and learning them. And he's going to give us that right word in right season. He may even give us knowledge that there's no other way for us to have, but because our dependence so totally upon the Holy Spirit, he's going to give us the right thing to say. It's a promise of strength and guidance for the persecuted. They have an opportunity to testify of Jesus. I know there are instances, it doesn't happen very often, but there are instances where I have been witnessing to somebody. And I don't read people real well. I don't, I can't look at somebody and tell if they're lying, or shining me on or anything. I just can't. I'm gullible in that respect, which is not a good position for a pastor to be in. But see, I think all you are nice people. That's how gullible I am. But there are times when, I've actually been witnessing to somebody and the Lord has given me a word of knowledge about that person to speak into the life, say, this is what's going on. Yeah, you're right. So the Holy Spirit is going to give us these things that we need at the time that we need them. And then Jesus says, brother is going to deliver up brother to death. He knew in some cases the gospel is going to divide family members. And some of the most bitter persecution is going to take place among families. That very much is true in the lives of the apostles, because, you know, because they were Jewish, they were completely ostracized from their families as soon as they accepted Christ. And it certainly is true today that brother is going to deliver a brother to death. In the Muslim world, for instance, whenever still, if somebody receives Christ from Islam, a family member will turn them over for persecution and for prosecution. They are killed. If you convert to Christianity from Islam, unless you deny Christ and come back to Islam, it is a death sentence. Jesus plainly said that persecution would sometimes result in death. Millions have given their lives in faithfulness to Jesus. In no way diminishing a person who owns a flower shop or a wedding planner or a baker of cakes, who has stood up and says, I'm not going to compromise my principles when it comes to same-sex marriage. I'm not going to support a wedding in that respect. And so they lose their business. That is tragic. That is tragic. But there are people that have actually given their lives for the sake of the gospel in faithfulness to Jesus. He says, you will be hated for my name's sake. Are we seeing that today? You will be hated for my name's sake. It's been a greater reality today. It's certainly going to be the case during the tribulation when Christians are going to be hunted like animals. Now, if you go back to Matthew 5 through 7, when we went through the Beatitudes, and you know we're talking about what it means to be a Christian and the fruit of a Christian life. Now, you'd look at a person like that and you go, man, that's somebody I would actually want around. That's somebody I would want to be, you know, as an employee of mine. That's somebody I would, because I can trust them. All the characteristics of a good individual are listed right there. And Jesus lays that out. And so if your desire is to live according to the Beatitudes and according to what Jesus laid out in those chapters, how would you think that they would be so greatly hated? You'd think they'd be applauded. But this is the world we're talking about, a world that is run by Satan, a world that is under the principalities and powers of the demonic. This is the same world that would take the only perfect man and crucify him. So we cannot think that just because we are nice people that we're going to escape such things. We also have to admit, even though it's somewhat embarrassing and kind of painful, that there are times when because of unfaithfulness or a false profession of faith, they've been hated for good reason. How often do you hear that? I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. I saw a great Facebook post that said, saying that you don't go to church because of all the hypocrites is the same reason to say you don't go to the gym because of all the fat people. The reason why we come to church is because we need the Word of God. The reason why we come to church is because we have a love for each other and we have a desire to know more about God. The reason why we come to church is because we are not perfect. But he says, again, one of those scriptures that says that makes me think that this is more than just for the disciples themselves. It says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So this is this commitment to endure to the end is going to be required for those who are going to weather the storms of persecution. And he says, when you persecute in this city, flee to another. So he's teaching his disciples that it's wrong for them to court martyrdom. It's wrong for them to seek out persecution, and they're not to run towards persecution, or if they remain, or even if there's an opportunity to escape, then an honorable escape, then it's good to leave. If you can go to another place, then do it. Jesus did that often. You know, he would be in the middle of some place and they sought to kill him, and so he just kind of walked back through the crowd. He didn't stand there, you know, face to face with them and say, come on with it, you know, it's my time to go now. And so he would wander through the crowds because it was not his time to give over his life to those things. So if you're persecuted in this city, go to another, go someplace else. Let the Lord judge that time for them. You've done what you need to do. So if somebody is really hostile towards you when it comes to the gospel, God bless you, you know. I'm just going to move on now. And then he says, this is why you are to expect persecution. In verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Look, man, they've even called me Beelzebub. They've called me the Lord of Dung. They've called me Satan. How much worse should the disciples of Jesus expect? Now, this is the second reference just in Matthew to Jesus being associated with Satan. So we're thinking this is a pretty frequent thing that they did. You know, that this man is satanic. This man is in cahoots with the devil himself. And so he said, if they're doing that to me, they're going to do that to you. If they're going to put me on a cross, you're going to fare poorly as well. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. So that's the goal of both the disciple and the servant of Jesus. We want to be like our teacher. We want to be like our master. Romans 8:29, it says that we are be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are conformed to the image of his son. Now see, that's the verse that we keep forgetting whenever we quote that great verse of Romans 8:28, which is all things are to the good who love God and are to the who are the called according to his purpose. We love that verse. We love that verse because anything that's happening in our life, it's all good, right? God is going to make it all good. But this is the verse that follows. It says that we are to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why all things are to the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, is because we're being conformed. And we're being conformed in the image of Christ, which is all wonderful because he was such a wonderful guy until we look at the cross. You know, wow, is that my end? Is that what's supposed to happen in my life? Well, next week when we get to those verses, the answer is absolutely. So he says, even though I've told you this, can you imagine the apostles at this point as he's telling them these things? And they're going, can I withdraw my name? I think I may have jumped into this without really realizing what it is that you were calling me to do. And I raise my hand and say, yes, Lord, send me. You know, send me out into the harvest. And now you're telling me what the job description is. I think I withdraw my nomination. So in the midst of all this, he says, therefore, do not fear them. So what's the therefore? Therefore, it's pointing back to everything he said. Do not fear them. Jesus' disciples could have confidence that the truth was going to prevail, despite the danger of persecution, despite the danger of embarrassment, despite the danger of being isolated. They could go out and preach it with boldness. See, whenever we draw back from preaching and speaking God's word because we think that somebody's not going to like us, because we fear persecution, then we've really given the enemy a victory. You know, who has ever died of embarrassment? So his threat of persecution, you know, it may not have given us any harm at all, but it's holding back the work of God. And it's holding back in our own lives the victory that we can have in walking with the Lord. He says there's nothing covered that's going to be revealed, that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. And so he's promising his followers, he's promising us that the truth of their horrible sacrifice, the truth of our horrible sacrifice is going to be known. You know, even in heaven, it's going to be recorded. God's going to reveal all. He's going to justify us. He's going to reveal the crimes of those who thought they had hidden these things. In that day of judgment, when those who have persecuted Christians are judged, it's there for all of eternity to understand what it is they've done. And so that gives us an incredible confidence that God has the last word. It's been said that those who seem to cheat justice on earth will never cheat it in eternity. So whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. This, the message of Jesus was incredibly public. It wasn't for a secret few. It wasn't to be hidden away. You know, it wasn't one message for the inner circle and those, you know, for the rest, everybody else. And he says this incredible statement, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God is the one to fear, not the men who persecute the followers of Jesus. This sounds kind of extreme, but we really need to think about it in terms of what it means. The worst they can do is destroy your body. That's a big deal, right? But that's the worst. If you're a coward before God, that has eternal consequences. If you fear man more than you fear God, that's more often than not when you fall into temptation and sin. It's because you fear what it is that you're, how you're viewed in the midst of your peers or your friends, you know, your family, the folks at work, that you're not willing to stand up and say, that is not a part of my life. This is how I order my life. Now, something that I'm going to spend just a minute on. This passage has been used to support the idea of something called soul annihilation. The soul that's not in heaven is completely obliterated, is basically what that means. Effectively, that hell does not exist. That's a comforting thought, if you think about it. That's a very comforting thought. If I miss heaven, I don't have to deal with hell. Right? Again, if you've thought about for the moment at all, those who have preceded us in death, those who have no relationship with the Lord, and so their destiny is, for all intents and purposes, we understand that their destiny is eternal damnation. Isn't it a comforting thought that, well, if they don't make heaven, which is glorious, at least they're not going to suffer for eternity? That would give me great comfort if it were true. But it's not true. It is not biblical. Jesus speaks more of the torment of hell than the rest of the Bible. And I want you to make sure that you understand here. It states, do not fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. They can kill the body, but not the soul, right? Then it is God who does not kill the soul, but destroys it. He doesn't say kill. And I apologize earlier when we were reciting this, it actually came up in the bulletin as that the Lord kills the body and or can kill the body of soul. That's not the case. We have to make sure that we understand that it says that we are to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So why am I so fixated on that word? Is because a better translation of destroy is to abolish or to set to ruin. Let me make sure you understand that. A better interpretation or translation of that word destroy in verse 28 is abolish or set to ruin. When something, think about what something is ruined, okay? Does that mean that it stops existing? Friday night, you know, we were out and we were having some coffee. Denise and I were having some coffee and I spilled her coffee with a lot of cream in it on her suede shoes. And if anybody knows anything about suede shoes, that's not good. So her shoes were set to ruin. They could no longer, well, okay, and if you think about it, what is the purpose of a nice suede shoe? It is to provide comfort and coverage of your foot and look stylish, right? It could still provide comfort and coverage of her foot, but definitely not stylish, unless you wanted to look like a Guernsey cow. But so it was, for all intents and purposes, ruined. The shoe still exists, but it's ruined, okay? It's no longer can serve its purpose. If this building were to be flooded to the ceiling, it would be ruined. It would have to be completely gutted and redone in order for it to be back to its original purpose, but would not cease to exist. Here's my point. The purpose of the soul and the body is to worship God. Everyone who dies is going to have a resurrection body. Everyone who dies is going to have a resurrection body, and they're going to have a soul that feels and remembers, and that will suffer in torment for eternity. We have a resurrection body, and we have a soul, and if it is not in heaven, it will feel and remember and will suffer in torment for eternity. The soul in hell will never reconcile to its intended purpose, which is in itself the greatest torment. It will not know the incredible, incredible feeling of worshiping its creator. Do you understand that? The soul in hell will never reconcile to its intended purpose. And so it stays in hell for eternity, remembering all the opportunities every time it heard the gospel. It remembers, it feels the outer darkness, it feels the torment, it feels the fire, the flame that will not go out. So he says, you are to fear God, who is able to ruin, set to ruin both body and soul in hell. And then he says, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so, again, the emphasis here is do not fear. He says this. This is the third time in six verses that we're commanded away with fear. If Jesus commands us to do away with fear, you can guarantee he's going to equip us to do away with fear. And he that fears God needs fear nothing else or no one else. So we don't need to be afraid. God really does care for us, even down to the minutest detail. If God cares for the sparrows, then he's going to care for us, you know, because sparrows are a dime a dozen. You know, they're a dime for 13 on a good day. You know, so he cares for the sparrows. And it says he numbers. He doesn't count our hairs. He numbers the very hairs of our head. So, he pays very careful attention to our needs. It's not like he comes back occasionally and recounts all the hair on our head. And sometimes it goes, hey, you're making my job a little bit easier now, you know. He actually knows the number. Each hair has a number on it that he has numbered, and he knows when that number goes away. He pays careful attention to the very minutest detail of our lives. See, when we're persecuted, it's easy to feel that God forgets us, but he has not. He knows everything about us. So then in verse 32, and this is where we'll stop. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. A disciple of Jesus has to confess Jesus publicly before men. If we're not public about our allegiance before him, we can't expect him to be public about his allegiance to us. You didn't know me on earth. Don't expect me to know you in heaven. Harsh, huh? Truth. Everyone Jesus called, he called publicly. So we can't be what's been called a secret agent Christian. You know, we're just kind of working our way in. You've got to be public about what it is that you believe. Gosh, ever since I've become a Christian, this question has been asked, and it's still a great one. If you were to be dragged into court, if Christianity became outlawed, and again, I believe that that's closer than we think. If Christianity were to be outlawed, and you were dragged into court, accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? Charles Spurgeon said it this way, what Christ is to you on earth, that you will be to Christ in heaven. I shall repeat that truth. Whatever Jesus Christ is to you on earth, you will be to him in the day of judgment. If he is dear to you and precious to you, you will be precious and dear to him. If you thought everything of him, he will think everything of you. So how do we take this home? As disciples, as we draw nearer to Jesus, we become more like him. We will have a passion for people. We will see the lost, and we will grieve for the lost, and we will, and it will be so that we will move. That grief in our heart will cause us to move, or towards bringing them into the salvation that we know. And it's not to win them to a point of view. It's not to win them to a church. It's not to win them to a doctrine, but to make Jesus known. We're going to have a passion for the lost and the scattered and desire to block the gates of hell from receiving anyone else. The more we become more like Jesus, that's going to be our passion. Have you lost that passion? Have you ever had that passion in your life? As the times grow wicked daily, that's going to become harder and harder to do. Jesus warns us more than once that we will encounter opposition and eventually persecution, especially as the world seeks more openly to cast off all bonds of godliness and morality. The three institutions that God gave us, the church, the government, and family, are going to divorce themselves from the truth during these coming days. But even in this, he commands us to cast out all fear. Even though the very things around us are crumbling, he commands us to cast out all fear so we can be assured that he will give us what we need to cast out that fear. He doesn't say, this is a good idea. He says, cast it out. And so if he tells us that we can cast out fear, we can cast out fear. So we have to ask ourselves, what can man do to someone who lives in holy regard for a holy God? Quite a bit, actually. They can take away all you own. They can take away your friends. They can isolate you. They can take away your very life. But it's important to understand that all that is both temporal and temporary. It is only to the material, and it is only for a while, that any man can do these things to you. It's important for us to understand that the soul cannot be touched, but it can be surrendered. Do you understand what I'm saying there? The soul, our soul, cannot be touched, but it can be surrendered. When we allow the fear of men to dictate our thoughts and actions, that is what we are doing, surrendering our souls to them, thereby rendering ourselves completely useless to the glorious work of the kingdom of God. Rather, we should fear God and surrender the temporary to the eternal. Surrender your soul not to the one who hates you most and for a time, but to the one who loves you the greatest and for eternity.